please, before we continue, before the break, I gave Galatians 4, verse 4, issue 4, verse 14. Someone pointed it out to me, and it's in my note 4:14, but I wrote 4, verse 4, so you can correct that. Anyway, before the break, we were actually looking at the command, take the helmet of salvation, and I have explained that helmet refers to salvation. And also have explained that salvation should be looked at from three perspectives. The first is the perspective of time, where we looked at it as a past, a present, and future events. We also looked at salvation from the perspective of what it involves, involving deliverance from sin, deliverance from the wrath of God. We also looked at it from the perspective of the benefits of having peace, which means that we have access to our Heavenly Father, and that we are adopted. That's the second benefit. We are adopted into the family of God, and finally, that we have heavenly citizenship. So, based on that, what we've been dealing with is how to actually obey that command, take the helmet of salvation. Which I said, to do that, we have to begin to understand certain things, first of all, to have the confidence. Now, like in the analogy I was using before the break, is when a soldier goes into war, he goes in with the anticipation of defeating the enemy and coming back alive. He doesn't go in and say, well, I'm going to die. If all soldiers had that fear, no one would go into battle, as I was saying. So the believer must know that once you believe, you are already a victor. No matter what happens, you are not victorious over Satan, because that is based on the promise of 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And that's where we begin. He reads, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, we will return to this passage later on, but when we consider how the believer goes about having confident expectation with respect to his or her salvation in his three perspectives of time. But for now, we should know that the means of victory is faith. This makes sense because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in this case, had indicated that when the believer, that what the believer should have already is that of being already dressed. By that he means that you should have already put on the shield of faith that we looked at last week. By the time you get to this final thing, you already have your shield of faith. So with that, it is then assured that the believer puts on, that when the believer puts on the helmet of salvation, that such a person will be victorious in the battlefield. Remember, that's the last thing you put on. Once a soldier puts on his helmet, there he goes into the battlefield. So it's assumed that you now have, you've already taken your shield of faith. Now you put on the helmet, which is confident expectation about your salvation, and you move. So, at any rate, it is our interpretation then that the command, take the helmet of salvation, is a metaphor. That means a believer should have confident expectation in all three perspectives of salvation. With respect to time, that is, with respect to the past, present, and future. So, our concern then is to expound on how a believer goes about obeying this command. How do you go about doing it? So, that is our concern. The first thing though a believer does to obey this command is to have confidence in the truthfulness of God's word with respect to salvation. That's the first thing you have to do. You must have that confidence in the truthfulness of God's word when it comes to your salvation. Now, this exercise of faith helps the believer with being confident with respect to the past, present, and future aspects of salvation. So we begin with the past aspect of salvation. Expectation involves something in the future. So when we deal with the past aspect of salvation, the believer should be confident regarding what happened in the past as it involves his or her salvation. Now this means that the believer should believe what the scripture said about salvation as having been completed in the past. You have to believe that. To do this, the believer should begin with knowing and believing those scriptures that indicate salvation is something that has taken place. Several passages of the scripture, as we have indicated, say that salvation is something that has taken place in the past. Thus then, the believer should be acquainted with the class of scriptures that state salvation as something that has already occurred. In addition to the passages we cited previously, then the believer should indicate or should derive confidence in the declaration that he or she is already saved. That you have to know, as based on a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5 says, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That's a past tense. So when the apostle wrote, you have been saved, he intends to convey that salvation is something that occurred sometime in the past, but its result is continuing, since he used a perfect tense in the Greek. So the use of the perfect tense then should give the believer the assurance that his or her salvation is something that is indeed certain, since it is a complete action of God. It didn't depend on you. It's God. So he completed it. The believer needs this assurance before he or she engages in the spiritual warfare. You have to have it for several reasons. Because as I mentioned last week, we get wounds in the war. When you get wounds, and in our own case, wounds, what sin will fall. And if you don't have this assurance, you start doubting yourself and many other things. So that's why it's important that we have this sewed completely in our mind that yes, my salvation is a done deal. Now a believer, another class of scripture that believers should know and believe is that which conveys the past aspect of forgiveness of sins. Now the place to begin is with the fact that Christ died for our sins. Now we have to have, for what I'm trying to explain is, you have to have the confidence that whatever your sins were before you got saved, they've all been washed away. It's been taken care of. Now you know we live in a world of reality where we fight with the enemy. I guarantee you, and you know that for a fact, the enemy never lets you forget how you failed yesterday. He never lets you do that. God said, I've forgiven you. The enemy said, yeah, but you did that, you did that, you did that. You have to come back and say, yes, I know. But guess what? It's all done. The Lord forgave all of that. He said, yeah, okay. He leaves you a minute or two, or even a whole day, or a week, or even a month. And then he can ride back with it. And you have to do something. Because you can't do all those if you don't have this assurance of this past forgiveness. So the present, to begin, as I said, is to the fact that Christ died for your sins. Of course, no one is a believer
without accepting this fact that Jesus Christ died for his or her sin. You can't be a believer if you didn't believe that. Nonetheless, it is with this fact that the believer, who must have confidence in the reality of his or her forgiveness, should begin. Now, a good passage to remember with respect to the fact of Christ dying for our sins is that summary of the gospel message that we looked about, I think, 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. And now, as I read this, what we have to remember is the reason the enemy keeps bringing back our sins of the past is because he doesn't want us to believe that Christ's death is effective. He doesn't want that. He wants to discount it. So this passage says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture." The Satan said, no, he didn't. That's why he brings those things back to your mind. So if you start doubting or stop, that means he has succeeded, because he doesn't want you to believe this truth here. Once a believer, though, remembers the fact stated in this passage that he or she believed at the point of salvation, then the believer should know and believe the passages that speak to the fact that forgiveness of sins of the believer has taken place. A good passage to remember in this case is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 reads, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other." Look at that thing, next clause. "Just as in Christ God forgave you." That's the thing we have to press on to the devil. God, forgive me. No matter what you tell, he has forgiven me. Now, unless you're mentally incompetent, every one of us here will remember what sins we've committed in the past. Because the enemy will bring it. But you must say, I understand what you're telling me, the enemy. But the fact is, he forgave me. And that's why you stand up. Now, so in addition to this passage, though, the believer should know and believe the declaration of the Holy Spirit through about the past aspect of forgiveness of our sins through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 reads, "I write to you, dear children," look at the reason, "because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." See that clause? The clause, "because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name," is one that states a fact that has taken place in the past with its result continuing. In effect, forgiveness of sins is a fact that has taken place in the past, and the believer stands in a position that forgiveness continues to be true. Now, another class of scripture the believer should know and believe is that which indicates that he or she has been delivered from the wrath of God. When we consider what salvation entails, we indicated that it involves deliverance from God's wrath, but that is presented in a form that one may think of it merely as something that will take place in the future. As, for example,
in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 that we looked at. Let's go back there. Romans 5, 9. So the way it's given, it gives the impression it's something in the past, in the future yet. But here it says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So that has an implication of something in the future. However, the believer is no longer under God's wrath. He or she has escaped it. Therefore, to convey this truth, the believer needs to know and believe those passages that indicate that he or she is in good standing with God. You have to be in good standing with God, because that's very important in everything. Now I give you an illustration. Just imagine. Let me use I use couples, because if they're the best illustration with the scripture when it comes to the church and Christ, for example. Okay. So, let's just take a husband and a wife is fighting. Now, bear in mind, I'm not saying it's proper. The ideal thing that Scripture wants from believers is there will be zero fighting between husband and wife. That is what the Scripture expects of us. If you don't miss that target, you haven't reached what you're supposed to reach in your Christian marriage. That's for sure. But here is what the thing is. Suppose they were just fighting. And as soon as it's not up to a second, they say, by the way, do that for me. Do you think he or she would do anything? No. Because they're still fuming mad with you. So that's because you're not in good standing at that point. So whatever you say doesn't mean a thing. That's why good standing is important. But if you're in good standing, then yes. You can now ask and express something. So, unless you are in good standing, because once you're in good standing with somebody, they're no longer mad at you. So that's the thing that we know. We are in good standing. And that's what we do have here. Therefore, a good passage again to remind you of being in good standing with God is the passage I've cited previously. Again, go back to the same Romans chapter 5, look at verse 1. Verse 1 again reads, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So to say that believers have been justified is simply to state that they have been put right with God, or that they are in good standing with him. So anyone that is in good standing or who has been put right with God certainly has escaped his wrath. So, being justified is another way to indicate that the believer has escaped God's wrath. Now, this being put right then with God is something that has taken place in the past, with its results of being permanently in good standing with God continuing. Now, this implies that the believer's salvation is something that has already occurred. In addition to being justified, the believer should know that deliverance from the wrath of God is also a fact of the past, in the sense that the believer will never again be condemned by God, as indicated still in that Romans chapter 8, look at verse 1. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 reads, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the believer, it's already in Christ, implying that he or she will never face God's wrath in the eternity or in the eternal state. That's what that means. You never face that. And so, that aspect of salvation is indeed true and a past event. Now, does it mean that God will never be displeased with you right here? No. He will be displeased with us. Whenever we sin, He's displeased with us. And He can bring judgment, some pain and suffering. He can do that. But that's about where it ends. Because it doesn't pass this planet. Into eternity, God, in a sense, is no longer mad with you. So that's the thing that we have to think about it, since think in terms of, yes, what is real today and what will be real in the future. It is real today in the sense He's no longer mad with you. But it's also a fact that He can be angry with each and every one of us when we do something wrong. But that doesn't change the fact that eternally we're in good standing with Him forever. Now, so believers then who know and believe these truths about their salvation will be obeying the command of taking up the helmet of salvation once they act on their conviction. So what if you function with believing these things? Then you are at that point, you are taking on the helmet of salvation. So we are saying then that if you want to be protected during spiritual warfare, you should learn and believe these passages that we have given that address the past aspect of your salvation. Those are deal with the past. So that what I'm saying is, go home, meditate, pick some one or two, or I give maybe three or four verses, take one. Just know one of it. So that you can use that against the enemy. That's how you equip yourself for your defense. It's not a trivial matter. It's very important. So, you will not be equipped though for spiritual warfare if you do not know these passages or general passages of Scripture or what others related to them. In any event, we have then considered how a believer should obey the command to take the helmet of salvation with respect to the past aspect of salvation. So we proceed to consider the present aspect. How you obey that? Well, the present aspect of salvation, as we have indicated previously, involves deliverances from power and effects of sin. That is to say that it has to do with progressive deliverances from sin, or even daily victories over sin. Daily victories over sin. Therefore, the way a believer obeys the command to take the helmet of salvation with respect to the present aspect of salvation is to know and believe the daily deliverances from sin are assured by the Word of God. You see, there are believers who have defeatist attitude with respect to sin. So they are guaranteed to be casualties in the spiritual warfare because they enter the spiritual warfare with the attitude that they are humans. They, therefore, they have no chance of resisting sin. So a lot of times, anytime you throw your hand off and say, well, or throw in the towel, as they say, that means you're already defeated. When you say, well, after all, I'm a human being. Really? Yes, we know that. But guess what again? You're a human being of a different kind. So don't go in with saying that, well, I'm a human being. After all, I'm human. Anytime we say that, that's an admission of defeat in the spiritual warfare. So what I'm saying is this. Don't go into the war and so that because you say, I'm human, I don't have any chance of resisting that sin. That's really wrong. Sure, though, again, we're being realistic from the scripture. The believer is still a human being, but with one difference. The one the Holy Spirit lives inside. See, that's the difference. We're no different from others except for that important factor. The Holy Spirit lives in you, implying that the believer is not an ordinary human being without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's what sets us apart. I mean, there's a way, of course, you know, you put to a believer and unbeliever, you look at them, you probably may not see the difference between them easily. Although if we do what we're supposed to do, you can see. Because our face will reflect some kind of peace that the other person wouldn't. But assuming that that doesn't immediately happen, the truth remains that you are two different persons. Although you are human. The other person is also human. But you have something else. The Holy Spirit. Inside of you. Therefore, since you that is the case, the believer should equip himself or herself with confident expectation of victories over sin and all against satanic forces. Because you have the Holy Spirit, you should expect victory. You should expect that when others fail because they are purely human, that you wouldn't. Because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you to enable you. Now, so the believer who is to be equipped in this manner then should know and believe the truth about the victory believer has over sin as conveyed in the passage we cited previously. That is 1 John chapter 5, go back verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 reads, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Now the Bible phrase "born of God" refers to the believer in Christ. That is one who through faith in Christ has become regenerated. So it is this individual that is said to overcome the world. And I recall the word overcome is translated from a Greek word that here has a sense of to win a victory or to be victorious in a military conflict or a context. So the Greek used a present tense to indicate something that is continuous or habitual. Although the spiritual warfare is continuing, the verb of phrase overcomes the world is one that assures the believer of victory over satanic forces. Now it is true that the victory here is over the world. Over the world. But the world here is not really a reference to the world of mankind or humanity as such, but satanic forces with all their schemes intended to defeat the believer in the spiritual warfare. Remember, I think the second week or so when we started this whole study of the spiritual warfare, I mentioned some of the schemes Satan uses to try to defeat you and I. So, what you need to do is to understand that yes, we already have victory. If we already have victory, stand on it. And once we stand on it, devil will leave us alone. And again, I've said many, many times, I keep making us remember that, that Satan is a bully. A bully. One of that is hard of hearing. That is why he comes to intimidate us. But if we hold our ground, he'll leave us alone. That's what we're commanded to resist him and he'll flee. So we don't give in. We don't throw in the towel. We just say, no, I'm in Christ. I have backbone. The Holy Spirit is behind me, 100%. So I don't need to accept what you're whispering to me. You're a liar. You're a liar. I don't have anything to do with you. Now, this is something that goes in your mind. And as fast as you can deal with that, the better off you are spiritually. That's why we cannot be lazy mentally in a spiritual life. And you can't do that if you don't have enough of truth in your soul where you can talk like and just go as fast as you can in your mind. So, what I'm saying is, we have to recognize that the world that we're dealing with here has to do with Satan and all his schemes intended to defeat us. Now, this aside though, the passage in 1 John 5:4, it's a promise that a believer should claim. And the believer, and believe also that his or her present deliverances over sin and satanic forces is true. You already delivered. But you keep believing that. Therefore, the believer should have confident expectation of daily victories over the world. In other words, have that confidence that if you do what the Bible says, you're going to stand against the devil. And no matter what he throws to you, you're going to win. That the outcome is no. If you have that. So of course, what I'm really, that comes down to this. The believer is not left alone on his or her own ability to duke it out with Satan. No. Such an individual has a power of the Holy Spirit to enable the individual in the battlefield. So, when you go into the battlefield, this is one of those things that we do. Those who have been in the war, they understand this. Especially if you've been a commanding officer, you understand this. When the battle gets so tough and it looks like the enemy is about to overtake, you call the artillery. And they come in, bam, 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 bam. I mean, they just try to neutralize the enemy from coming further. That's what we do. We have this appeal to the Holy Spirit. And the way we do call on Him is to use the Scripture. So we're going to focus next. We use the Scripture. That's where you say, I need some help here. And the God, the Holy Spirit, is obliged to do that for all of us as believers. So, anyway, a believer who knows and believes and applies this promise is one that will be obeying the command, take the helmet of salvation from the perspective of the present with respect to salvation. So that brings us to the last thing a believer does to obey the command as it pertains to the future. Now the future aspect of salvation involves ultimate glorification of the believer in the eternal state. Ultimate glorification. So to obey the command, take the helmet of salvation with respect to this aspect of salvation, the believer should begin with knowing and believing a fundamental truth that God will never fail to finish the work of salvation that He began. That you have to have. You must believe that. God will never do that. Now this is implied in a confident expression given by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. Philippians Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. It reads, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's telling to us, there's no such thing as quitting. As far as we are concerned, Christ never quits up on us. What he started, he says, it guaranteed it will be brought to final conclusion. Now, in addition to this passage, though, the believer should recognize that Jesus Christ works to ensure that the final salvation of the believer is attained, as that is implied in his ability described as our priest in Hebrews. Chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews
chapter 7, verse 25.
Now, this is an important aspect of the priestly function of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, that maybe many Christians are not aware of. And here it says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, my fellow believer, this is a very, very assuring passage. What do I mean by this? You see, he said, because he always lives to intercede for them. Always. What that means is this. As I explained this when we studied the book of Hebrews. When we sin, what we do, we say we confess our sins. Because that's the best way to get right with God. We confess our sins. Now, suppose you didn't confess your sin and died. What would happen? Think about it. Some people say, well, I'm just afraid if I did that, I'd go to hell. No, you're not. You know why? Because of what I just read here. He said, Jesus always lives to intercede. That is to say, even before you open your mouth, well, not really mouth, but within your mind, before you confess your sin, Christ already dealt with that. He already pleaded with the Father before you even confess it. Why? Because it is that guarantees that you will be in heaven, no matter what. He takes care of that. So even if you don't confess it, it doesn't affect what's going to take place in heaven. Because Christ already done that for you. But then, you know, there's the other side of it, though. If you say, well, I know I'm going to get there. Yeah. There's something called whacking at the head. We call it discipline. And it comes in form of pain. And he knows how to do it. So if we ignore it, he will do that for us too. But in terms of being sure that we're in heaven, that's why it says, because he's saved completely. Not because of you or me, because of what he does. That's why he does it interceding. So every time I sin, I am glad that I have a high priest who says, Father, that's what I died for. Sins cleansed. Now, that doesn't mean that God ignores my sin. No. It just means, as far as heaven is concerned, it doesn't affect it. But if I still don't deal with it, he deals with me on this planet. Now, this assurance is for us stated in Jude 24. Jude 24. Jude is only one chapter, so to say, so it's verse 24. He reads, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now, how will he do that? That's what I was explaining in Hebrews. The way Christ can do that with joy is because each time we sin, he pleads with the Father. So by the time we arrive in heaven, that's nothing. He's all been taken care of. Therefore, he presents us as pure because he's been interceding all along. So anyway, the reality is that there's no way to have confident expectation of future salvation without faith in God's word. Some people, you know, this kind of teaching unnerves some people because you're giving people license to sin. No. As somebody who doesn't understand it. I can assure you, if you understand, as I've said that many, many times, if you are confident, if you have the assurance that somebody loves you, you behave differently from that person. And your action towards that person will be different. In other words, I can't say, unless it's somebody who has a mental problem, that knows that somebody actually loves him or her, and gets to be nasty to that person. If you are, you don't believe a word of what you say you believe. There's no way. If you know that somebody loves you, what you want to do is how can I impress this person? How can I do something beneficial to that person? How can I do some payback? That is what it is. If you understand this is that Christ does for us, that's the thing that we're going to hear. How do I live for him every day? Not how I don't live for him. So anyway, the reality again is that we as believers should expect this future salvation, and that you can't really do without the word of God. Therefore, in order then for the believer to have this confident expectation regarding future aspect of salvation, the believer should believe the doctrine of the word of God that guarantees safe arrival in heaven. You must believe that. Now the believer should, in particular, go into the spiritual warfare with the understanding of the doctrine of Scripture that indicates that his or her salvation is secured. That is one thing you have to do when you go into this battlefield. You must have that. Now, it's not really our intention to go into the detail of this doctrine at this point, but we should present two facts. The believer should know and believe with respect to the doctrine of the security of the believer's salvation. Now, I find it very displeasing sometimes and painful sometimes that there are believers who think somewhere they're going to lose their salvation. Now, when I go through what I'm going to go through now in a very simple way, it is for those who know they are saved. Now, if you don't know that, what I'm teaching doesn't apply to you. But if you know that you are saved, then what I'm teaching applies to you. So, understanding this, I'm believing these facts I'm going to give before you, are the way of obeying the command, take the helmet of salvation. So a first fact, I'm only giving you two, of one way to deal with your this whole idea of your security of your salvation. A first fact is Jesus promises, guarantee that those who are saved are eternally secured and so will not lose their salvation. The promises of Jesus Christ, that's what guarantees that. The first guarantee of Jesus that assures the security of those saved is given in John chapter 5, verse 24. John, and hold on to John. John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. It reads, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. He has crossed over from death to life. So that expression, he has crossed, is translated from a perfect tense in the Greek. Now the perfect tense in Greek, conveys, portrays an action that occurred in the past that produces a result that continues to the present. This means that the emphasis of the perfect tense in the Greek is not the past action as so much as it is as such, but the present state of affairs resulting from the past action. So the implication is that the person who has crossed over from death to life because of faith in Christ continues in that state of life. That's the implication. You will continue in that state of life. Now, his state at all times is that of being alive. So that it is difficult to conceive of how that person will ever not have eternal life. or return to death, from which he has crossed over to life. Because the present, the perfect test is important. It tells you something is continuing. Now, not to mention the fact, though, that Jesus assures such a person will not be condemned. That's what the Lord says. Now, another promise of Jesus Christ that guarantees that the believer is eternally secured in his or her salvation is given in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. He reads, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, several observations need to be made about this passage. See, no one gets saved unless the Father brings that person to the Son. No one gets saved unless the Father brings that person to the Son. Now, this is what is meant in the sentence. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." See, say those he's given me. Now, another observation is that those who come to Jesus were given to him in, as far as from our perspective in time, it was in the past. And before they believed, before you believed, because of that expression, has given. Now, you see, say, "All that my Father has given me." Now, that word has given is translated from a Greek perfect participle that implies not only were those to be saved, given to Jesus in a time unknown to us, but also that they continue to be his. That's what the perfect tense means. Now, in other words, there will never be a time when they cease to be his. See, when it says, the part of the reason, in my judgment, they go together. If you don't believe in the doctrine of election, then you don't have much basis for believing in the security of salvation. Because you see, if God has already done that, you know, he chose you, gave you to Christ, you didn't even know. Therefore, what would change that? When he didn't even know nothing about you, he's done nothing. And he chose you. So he gave that. Because it's something done, concluded. In other words, as I'm going to make a little more comment, the Father will not give the Son something and say, "Okay, I changed my mind." That's not going to happen. That's God. Now, another observation, though, is then that it is God's will that no one who is saved will ever be lost. As that's the sense of the clause of verse 39 when it says, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. See, that's God's will. So if it is the will of the Father for the Son not to lose anyone that has already been given to him, then it is inconceivable how a person who is saved could ever be lost. Still though, another promise of Jesus that makes it clear that no one who is saved could ever be lost at a future time is one that most of you should know, which is John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. John chapter 10, chapter 27 through
29. He reads, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and I shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, the phrase "never perish" in verse 28 is a strong way of stating that which is impossible, since we have a double negative in the Greek. Of course, you know, double negative in the English is a bad grammar. But not so in the Greek. That's a way of saying something very strong. Now, to assert how secure then the believers are regarding to their salvation, the Lord says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." Now, who do you think he's talking about? Actually, the phrase "no one" is a jab to Satan and all the fallen angelic beings. It's not only that no angelic being can remove the believer from the care of the Lord, but also no human being, including the believer himself, could remove self from the hand of the Lord. No one can do that. Can do that. You don't have the power. Now, when I say Jabba, Satan, what does Satan do? Cause us to sin. So when he says he can do it, that means no matter the sin he throws at you, that's not going to alter your salvation. He make you miserable, but doesn't alter your salvation. Therefore then, this is a very strong promise that in and of itself says that a believer is secured in his or her salvation. It is therefore inconceivable then to me that anyone who is saved can be lost. A second fact that ensures the security of believers, or believer salvation, is that eternal life is a gift. It's a gift. The gift from God, as the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans, and hold on to Romans. Romans 6, verse 23. It reads, Romans 6, 23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice what I say, eternal life is what? A gift. You didn't earn it. And of course, we all know this. Any gift that you get costs someone something. There's never been a gift that you received that didn't cost somebody something. So even though it's eternal life we receive as a gift, it cost the Son of God dearly. And that he left heaven to take on a human form and be, you know, spat upon and, you know, just mistreated. He endured all that. That's what it cost him. Finally, he went to the cross. That's what it cost him. So that he can, that we can have this gift from God the Father. Now, so if it's a gift, which this passage says it is. But then the scripture is very clear that God is not in the habit of rescinding his gift once given, as we read in Romans 11, verse 29. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. It's a very simple clause. It says, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." It cannot be called back. Irreversible. Something can never change. Thus then, there's no way
that God will ever recall the gift of eternal life. See, all of those things, in my judgment, is that we're not thinking clearly about this God we're serving. If you say that God is going to recall that gift that He's giving you, that means that God doesn't know all the future. He doesn't know everything about the future. Why? What am I saying? Here's what it is. If He gave you to Christ before you were born, and then after you start behaving so badly, you say, "Now I'll take it back." That means He didn't have the knowledge of the future. Do you see the problem with that? But people don't think about these things when they argue some of these things. So God, He knew you're going to be a sorry person at some point in your life. He still gave you to Christ. Now, He doesn't want you to continuously be a sorry person. But He knew that. Yet He gave you. So He's not going to come in the middle and say, "Oh, I changed my mind. I just discovered something about this person I gave to Christ. He or she is not worthy." That's not going to happen. Because that everything He does is complete. Remember, He knows the end from the beginning. Now that kind of God knows how much we're going to fail. It's all in His plan. He knows all that. Yet He gave you to Christ. So the issue, when I say things like that, my only thing concerning me is this. You have to be certain that you're saved. I don't mean that you come here. I've said it many times. Just because you come here Wednesday and Sunday doesn't mean you're saved. You've got to know fact that you have eternal life. If you know it, rest assured, that's not going to change. It's not going to be altered. So this passage implies then that the believer given to Jesus Christ cannot be lost. Now, by the way, then, I think that's something when people argue this, I don't think they think about it. Very simple thing. Now, that phrase, eternal life, that phrase in and of itself tells us the life that God gives lasts forever. That phrase alone, eternal life. It's not a life that ends. Now, our standard Greek English lexicons indicate that the Greek adjective rendered eternal pertains to an unlimited duration of time. Hence, means without end. In other words, you can say eternal life or life without end. So if God gives you life without end, how is it going to end? It's a contradiction. So then the point is that since God's gift of life to those who believe in Jesus Christ is without end, then it's inconceivable as to how a person with eternal life will lose or end it. That is why I say lose or end it. So when I say that, we are saying that spiritual suicide in terms of ending eternal life is impossible. Impossible. There's no such thing. Now, a person can end his human life in the sense of causing the soul to be separated from the body. But even then, the person will continue to exist either with God or in the lake of fire if it's an unbeliever. So in any event, if you are going to have confident expectation of your future salvation, you must know at least these two facts that we have presented. Equip yourself with the truth in the scripture that we have cited. If you do, then you have put on the last defensive weapon. Because what we are dealing with is everything we have been, the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul, and he looked at squarely at a soldier dressed for battle. And he used everything to give these metaphors for us to be well equipped. So he said, we get equipped with a belt where we hang on truth. We put our breastplate of righteousness so that we know what we have. So once you do that, and you put all that, you put your shoes, the good news, the peace, and all that, once you do that, so the final thing you do, you have your shield in your hand, so that when the enemy throws you, put it. And how, what is that shield? Word of God. Doctrines we talked about last week. So that if you don't have them, that's why we fail. The more you know the scripture, the more you apply, the more you live it, the less the enemy gets you down. And that is why I cannot emphasize it enough. You may hate it, I will keep telling you that. That if all you do is to come here and learn, write your note and go, and that's it. My friend, you are far away from your spiritual growth. Very far away. Unless you can go home. Make cover some time. Devote some time. Just as you eat every day. I don't know how many of us skip meals and don't get nervous. Yet we want to escape the most important, the spiritual nourishment. And we say, oh, I came here on Wednesday, I came here on Sunday. So between those days, I'm starving. I don't think so. If you do that, you're not going to go anywhere. So, with all that, when we're equipped, then finally says, put on the helmet of salvation. Put on all these assurances of your salvation. And if you do, you will obey the command, take on the helmet of salvation. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here, or someone on the internet listening. You don't have life yet, so everything we have said has nothing to do with you. You're only here to receive one thing, the gift of God. That gift is the gift of salvation. Here it is the way it is. God, in His infinite mercy, in His goodness, knew that there's nothing in you that you can do to receive life. So He did something. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet. And when He came to this planet, He lived among sinful human beings like us. He taught, did miracles. He did everything to prove that He is God. And when it was time for Him to finish His work, they came to arrest Him. And as they marched by, He asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they hit the ground. And they got up, staggered. He then finally gave them permission to arrest Him. Because He came to give His life for you and me. And so when they made all those mockeries and trials of Him, they marched Him out of the praetorium. And once they did that, He was so disfigured, according to even a historian who wasn't a Christian, said Jesus was so disfigured with the beating and torture that if you knew Him, when He came out of that place, you never knew Him again. You wouldn't recognize His face. All that torture. He didn't cry. He didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours, when He was on that cross, when my sins and your sins were poured upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that He let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may be with God forever. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we'll be believers, well-equipped, to deal with the spiritual battle that we're in. This is our request in Christ's name.